There's many things that I love about church community. And one is when, microphones work. We have moments where we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. And, we do this together. And I just want to share a beautiful moment. Just before we were making cups of tea, Carolyn came and found me just to share a story that we can rejoice in. That's made my day. 10 years ago, Carolyn was telling me she got baptized in her backyard pool. Well done, Carolyn. 10 years baptized, and Carolyn every day sends out to her family and friends just a message of encouragement from the scriptures. And her husband Bruce, which a bunch of you might know, Bruce, he lurks around every now and again. And Bruce asked, can you send them to me? And I'm just going to shorten up the story here. And so Carolyn started sending these messages at the start of the year to Bruce. And last weekend, as a result of this, Bruce was baptized in the backyard pool, 10 years on from when Carol was baptized. Their son David baptized Bruce in the pool. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice, Carolyn, and it's beautiful, and so that's made my day to know that, if you know Bruce, he's larger than life. You've probably seen him on the front page of the Leader advocating for all kinds of things, and I said to Carolyn, I can imagine that probably this will make front page news if you know Bruce. Really cool. The Lord is always at work, and just sometimes it takes a whole lot longer than what we expect, hey? Never stop praying, never stop sending those texts, never stop encouraging. You just never know where that will land. Well, today I'm going to talk about getting really anchored. I'm going to talk about power tools. I'm going to talk about waistlines. I'm going to talk about cool runnings. And so if you're a person who likes a plan, that's where we're going. And so let's start with the time that I got really anchored. And no, that's not a euphemism for something controversial or anything like that. I mean it very literally. I was anchored to the sea floor in such a way that the boat would just about never move again. It was a Saturday morning and a mate of mine wanted to go spearfishing and catch some dinner. Usually we'd just do a shore dive somewhere, but on this day we decided we'd take out my dad's boat, and often my stories end up me breaking my dad's boat. But we headed out to the entrance of Port Hacking, where we heard that there was a whole bunch of kingfish had been running through at the time. So off we set. We went and we dropped anchor just a Gibbon Point right there at the mouth, the entrance of Port Hacking. And we got all of our kit organized and over we hopped. And for the next hour or so, we had a great time. We cleaned up. We didn't actually shoot any kingfish because we're not that good. We just ended up shooting all kinds of rubbish that we did end up eating. But we got back on board an hour later and we were looking at our catch thinking, how good is this? And we thought, right, we better get home to the wives. And, I started the motor up and I reached for the winch switch. It's kind of one of those ones where you push the button and the anchor, kind of comes up. It's too big to, it was a 35-foot boat, massive chain. It's not a rope, it's just, chain, length, big long bit of chain and a massive anchor on the end. And as I went to hit the switch, I realized that while I was pushing it, that the boat was moving towards the anchor rather than the anchor moving towards the boat. And I knew that this was not right. And so I kept persisting until the bow of the boat was starting to go under. I was holding it that much. It was, and then I let it go, and then I'm thinking, righto. We are really quite stuck. And having dive gear on board was actually quite helpful in diagnosing the issue. So we both put on our snorkels and masks and we dived down the anchor chain to find if we could let this thing go by hand. And what we came to learn was that while we were diving, the waves and the tide as it had shifted in the river mouth there had actually swung the boat in all kinds of different directions. And when we got down, we found the anchor chain had become a web entangled under rock ledges, and then it went this way around a boulder, and then it went this way, and then it doubled back against itself, and we were as stuck as it gets. We eventually had to call Marine Rescue, which I've got their number on speed dial. But Marine Rescue, they weren't in the area, and so they actually called the North Cronulla Surf Club, and they sent over their rescue boat who had bolt cutters on board, and they came and they chopped my dad's anchor chain. That was probably 100 metres. We're talking probably, I don't know, Samson, you could probably tell me what anchor chain's worth, but there's probably $2,000 worth of anchor and chain on the bottom of Port Hacking that, if you would like to, it's probably still there, intact, with a few barnacles attached. You know, it's this kind of being anchored that Peter and his comrades through the New Testament called Jesus' followers to in their letters. And a call that is still for us now. You know, the vision that we have before us in looking at 1 and 2 Peter in being anchored is that we would be so anchored to the truth of who Jesus is, and that we would be so anchored to his plan for our lives, that despite the shifting tides and the waves of change that swing us about, that we would be immovable in our faith, that we would be so tethered to the rock, that we would be so enmeshed with the truth, that we would be so bound to the foundation of God in our lives, that we would be as immovable as I was that day. And so today we're moving on and we're talking about being anchored in calling, being anchored in our calling, a big topic. And so let's pray before we dive on in. Father, we thank you that by your grace we can be anchored in truth, that we can set down a deep anchor in Jesus that is immovable, that will not fail, that holds us tight. And God, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would again set our anchor down in the truth of who you are. God, I pray that my words would be few and your words would be many, that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this point in the series marks the shift from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, into Peter's second letter. Some Bible nerds out there have argued that 2 Peter isn't actually written by Peter, given that the subject and the style differ from 1 Peter, but there's nothing that's really substantial enough to validate that point of view. And in 2 Peter 3:1, where he says to his readers, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, call me simple," that really settles it, in my opinion. We are reading Peter's second letter, we know that also Peter in this letter was near the end of his life. He tells us in verse 13 and 14 that as long as he is in the body, he will stir the church up in reminding them of how to live, which he makes note, which won't be much longer. From what we can gather, it sounds like Peter had a prearranged deal with Jesus as to when his welcome into glory party would be. He knew that this was near the end for him. And so without being too somber, this letter could be classed as a deathbed kind of message, a manifesto of what was incredibly dear to Peter's heart, summary thoughts of a man who had walked with Jesus from the very beginning. It's a kind of when all things are said and done, here's what I want you to remember. And there are two clear, passionate convictions that we see through Peter's writings. One, that God loves the world and is determined to rescue it. Peter is convinced of that. And secondly, that God must confront and deal with evil to open up the way for the kingdom of heaven to come fully to earth. They are two passionate convictions that Peter wrote with. Now, the context into which Peter was writing 2 Peter, while it was certainly unique to the time and unique to the place, a group of churches, and to the people who first received this letter, we can see through what Peter was addressing that the human condition from then to now, while it has progressed in many ways, humanity still struggles under the weight of sin, and brokenness and is still in desperate need of the Savior that we see in Scripture for our ultimate healing. In fact, what Peter was writing to the church was a firm warning. A warning that sounded somewhat like this. Be careful of religious leaders and false teachers who are peddling funky ideologies and destructive heresies and distorted theologies. Be sure that your life reflects God's life within you, and be careful to confirm that your behavior is consistent with Scripture. That's the heart of Peter's message. And what we come to see is that Peter was not backwards in coming forwards in confronting actually the leaders past and, dare I say, present, who were sowing doubt into the church, spreading false teaching, things like the apostles made the whole Jesus thing up. The death and resurrection of Jesus never happened. This was a figment of the apostles' imagination. This is the teaching that was being disseminated. They said that there would be no final reckoning, that God is not going to hold people to account for their choices. There were people peddling this idea that there would be no judgment and that Jesus wasn't coming back at all. They were saying, look, from generation to generation, God has been silent. People have come and gone. God is taking too long. This whole thing is a farce. That is what was being taught. And these leaders, they used their denial of biblical truth to ignore Jesus' teaching, especially about money and sex, which Peter speaks to in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, mostly because they were making heaps of money off the church and they loved to sleep around. I got this from the Bible Project. I'm not making it up. Peter addresses this in his second chapter. And the undertone of Peter's letter was that he was pretty cheesed off that these false teachers had taken, for example, Paul's theology of liberation and freedom in Christ and had twisted his words to justify their own sexual and financial misconduct. They used God's grace like grease to slip their way out of a life that reflected the true nature of God and their calling to live like Jesus. Dare I say, there is a reminder in this for us too. And as this relates to our calling, I have a hunch that Peter would say to us, don't buy into or become like those who have become so unanchored from the truth, those that are adrift on the sea of spiritual or moral or ethical compromise. Be watchful, be careful, don't drift. German New Testament theologue, his name's Jeremy Kirby, he wrote a book called The New Testament Overview, and he speaks to the book of Peter, and he says, Peter was convinced that the best antidote to heresy is a mature knowledge of the truth. He says of this letter to Peter, Peter exhorts his readers to have a proper appreciation for prophecy, to live holy and godly lives while awaiting Christ's coming, and to grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord. And so I put it to you that Peter's purpose for writing his second letter is a five-punch combination. Like jab, jab, right hook, left hook, right uppercut. Awakening the church to a mature knowledge of the truth in face of the threat of false teaching. He's awakening the church to a proper appreciation of biblical prophecy. He's reminding the church and awakening them to a warning against forgetfulness. This is a reminder to live holy and godly lives in an age of corruption and compromise. And it's an awakening to grow in the knowledge and the grace of God while we wait for Jesus to return. Maturity, faithfulness, holy living, and inner growth. It is to this end which Peter writes, and I'll say it's also to this end that we are called. We are called to maturity, faithfulness, holy living, and inner growth. And so let's dip into the text this morning and see what we find. The guys will have it on the screen for us and follow along as you like. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the principle of first mention is worth noting here. And dare I say, it was very intentional on Peter's part to open his letter like this. You see, Peter was very sure to communicate his status as a servant before he made note of his role or status as an apostle. And in the context of what Peter was addressing, this is an incredibly subversive, even a cheeky pot shot at the religious grand poobahs who got this whole thing back to front. That in Peter doing this, he is reminding us that our calling is to servanthood before it is to any role or any title. He goes on, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, it might sound a little bit arrogant what Peter's written here, but this is not Peter blowing his own trumpet or gloating that he is on a higher level of salvation or has some kind of special rights in the kingdom of God. Now, what Peter is saying here is, guys, we are all equals in Christ. I mean, don't forget that this was an audience of Jews and Gentiles, people of all races, ethnicities, backgrounds, an incredibly diverse church. He's saying we are equals in Christ. We share a precious faith. We have received a righteousness from God alone and not by any effort of any man. In verse 2, he goes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you remember, this is the very same words that Peter used in the opening of his first letter. That grace and peace will be found nowhere else. That peace will not be miraculously unlocked in the next purchase or in the next holiday. That your ultimate peace is not going to be found in your next relationship or your next high-octane experience. Not in the financial breakthrough or in the promotion, that grace and full peace will only be found in the knowledge of God in his Son Jesus. And to 21st century Christians, I think that Peter would write, stop shopping around for your peace, come to Jesus who has it in abundance. You know, these themes of servant-hearted living and leadership, growth in the knowledge of God, the true source of peace and truth are threads that Peter grabs at the beginning of his letter and he runs them all the way through his book. And in this introduction, we get a clear sense that Peter was sure of his chosenness. I mean, remember, this is Peter whose name was Simon. But Jesus chose him for himself. And he called Peter the rock. You know, it is clear that Peter's chosenness by Jesus remains. That Peter is writing from a place of deep certainty of whose he was and what he was called to do. He is operating from a place of deep certainty that he was chosen in the beginning. That he was still chosen even though he stuffed it up royally. That he is still chosen now and he is a servant and an apostle. Which, foundational to our understanding and walking out the calling on our lives, the first thing for us is to understand that we are chosen. That you are chosen. Deuteronomy 7 says, the Lord your God has chosen you, chosen us to be his treasured possession. John 15, Jesus said himself, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. 1 Thessalonians, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And perhaps this is something that we need to reckon with. The chosenness that each of us have. And I think this is a lifelong wrestle as we look for acceptance in so many different ways and in so many different places. We look for our acceptance and our chosenness in things that don't last. But friend, the enduring truth of God's word, since the beginning of time, God has chosen you. And the news just keeps getting better. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're going to come back there in a sec. But through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a mind blow right there. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now let's just pause back there for a bit. His divine power has granted to us all things, all of them, that pertain to life and godliness, through which we become partakers in the divine nature. Here's a truth about calling, that we have been given all the tools we need to build a godly life, which we are called to build. At the start of this year, we set out to build an extra bedroom on our house because we had too many kids. And over time, I've collected various tools. Some of them I've bought. Some of them I've inherited. Some of them I've borrowed and never returned. And as a run-of-the-mill DIY dad with a book in our house called DIY Dad, one of the favorites, with no trade experience, for all my days, I have been an Azito man, through and through. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Azito, it's these bad boys. Now, if you haven't yet come to understand an Azito tool, it is essentially the Bunnings home brand. They are cheap. They're pretty nasty. I mean, they kind of look the part. And to be honest, they can perform to a certain degree. But under pressure, the old Azito tool starts to fail. The batteries are junk. They run out pretty quickly. I mean, even the range of the old Azito isn't very extensive. I mean, they're getting better, but still pretty rubbish. And if you've ever used an Azito tool for more than drilling a simple hole or trying to screw into a piece of timber that is, you know, needs to be soft because there's no way it's going to get through hardwood, you'd know the frustration that comes with working with undergunned tools. You know, on a building site, the language is less than holy at the best of times. You know, when you're trying to work with one of these pieces of rubbish, the swear jar fills up pretty quickly. But considering what I needed to build, I came to the realization that there was no way that an Azito tool would cut the mustard, let alone the amount of timber that I needed to cut on this project. And so the best decision that I made in the whole building project this far was to put my big boy pants on and go and buy some proper tools. So off I went and I invested in a whole thing of Makita tools. I even got the torch. I mean, when am I ever going to use that? Surprisingly, I did. I even got the vacuum. Oh, there goes the drill. Also, surprisingly handy. I did stop short, though, at the pie warmer and the coffee machine, which they do make. They make now battery-operated 18-volt pie warmers coffee machine. It is ridiculous. You know, I know there's Milwaukee and DeWalt fans out there, but I'll be praying for your souls. And since working with my Makitas, there has not been a task or a challenge that I have not been properly equipped to face. The Makita tools have been able to meet the demands of any job at hand, and this is not a paid promotion, but the battery life on the Makitas is exceptional. They are reliable. They are hard-wearing. They can cop plenty of wear and tear, but still remain solid. They breeze through work that would take an Azito 7 business days to get through. They seem just to keep going, stay sharp. They never let me down. You know, here's the thing. So often we turn up to the calling that God has placed on us and to the challenges of life and faith with a set of Azitos, when what we've been promised in Jesus is the Makitas. This is what Peter is getting at when he says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That when it comes to building a life of faith and of faithfulness in an age of corruption and compromise, some of us are trying to build our lives with Azito tools. And look, make no mistake, they'll get you started. They're cheap. They look the part. They make you feel like you're equipped. But when you actually start working, when life gets demanding, when pressure builds, when faith is tested, you realize that those tools don't hold up. And you see, this is what it is like trying to do the Jesus life in our own strength. We rely on tools like self-effort. We rely on tools like the hustle and busyness. We run on tools of people-pleasing. You know, we rely on things like comparison. And these things might work for a bit, but they and us eventually wear out because they were never designed to build something that lasts for eternity. And Paul is on the same page as Peter on this. In Ephesians 1, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with Makitas, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." In Jesus, we even get the pie warmer and the coffee machine. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, when you place your faith in Jesus, God, who is the builder and the foreman and the architect of our lives, he has handed you a full set of tools, unrivaled in quality, versatile, reliable, resilient, and powered by his Holy Spirit. And the revelation of truth to us is that you have been equipped with every resource of heaven to live the godly life to which you have been called. The grace of God to you is that you no longer need to strive and to work with less than satisfactory tools. You have been given everything that pertains to holiness and godliness. You have been given the divine resource of the promise of God. You've been given the divine resource of his power. You have been given the divine tool of his presence. So when it comes to living out our calling, the question isn't, do I have what I need? The question is, whose tools am I building with? Am I building with the cheap and nasty tools of my own efforts? Or am I operating with the Makitas, working with the power and the promise and the presence of God? And so this is about as profound as it's going to get. Let's be Makita people. Maybe we need to tell the devil, give me my Makita back, Mac. Your kids are going to be too young to remember the ad. That was the ad. Give me my Makita back, Mac. Not only are we chosen, we are equipped. It's what Peter wants us to know. You are chosen and you are equipped. And finally, Peter goes on, and friend, if you're wrestling with a sense of calling, I want you to pay attention. Because I think it is one of those things that we wrestle with. Remember at Life Group, we spoke about this, that sometimes calling can be such an arduous thing to try and come to terms with. Sometimes we feel like we've missed our calling. Sometimes it feels like there's so much pressure on us that we wonder, is my calling come and gone? Sometimes the church has not done a great job of speaking about calling, that it places too much pressure on young people. Maybe you're on the other side of that and it's like, am I too old? Or is my calling kind of now just to be parked and I'm retired from my calling? But he goes on and he says, for this very reason, the reason being that you are chosen and equipped by God, he says this, make every effort. You got still on verse 2. Wake up the back, please. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort. Don't do a half job of this. He's saying, give your life to this. Be intentional. Have a plan to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For he says, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we consider that the first part of Peter's writing that we've looked at is about God's provision, then what Peter is turning his attention to is our participation. God's provision, our participation. And the reality is, and you guys are much smarter than me, and you know this already, that we do not drift our way into an effective and fruitful life for Jesus and his mission. That there is an onus of responsibility that each of us must take to ensure that the character of Christ is forming within us. We know that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can't manufacture this work in our lives. We rely totally on His grace and His work, but we must take responsibility for growing in Him. That we must take responsibility to ensure that we are effective and that we are fruitful. In the same way that we do not drift our way into health, into physical vitality, or into general fitness. I mean, trust me, I've drifted my way into 10 unwanted extra kilograms this year. Perhaps you can sympathize. If I am to be fruitful and effective in this domain of my life, then I need to be intentional. I need a plan. I need a strategy. I need accountability. I need community. I need to make, in Peter's words, every effort in this area. And the same relates, friends, to our growth in Christ. And if we're honest, it's pretty easy to become lazy and find that we've drifted or stagnated spiritually. And I can't blame the gym for not being fit. I must own my choices. I must take responsibility. I must commit to the journey. And when it came to the early believers, the challenge wasn't their waistlines. The challenge for them is that they would be faithful to the truth of the gospel in the face of the threat of false teaching and funky doctrines being peddled by corrupt leaders. Peter knew the church wouldn't accidentally drift their way into being steadfast. They wouldn't drift their way into being faithful. They wouldn't drift by accident into being fruitful or effective in God's mission. Peter is reminding them that they needed to take responsibility in making every effort to ensure the character of Christ was increasing and being formed within them. And the good news for people like me who are simple, he gives instructions. And if you're wrestling with a sense of calling, friend, It's here, and it's actually quite simple. It's on paper here. Be a person of faith. There's a calling. Live a life daily surrendered to Jesus. dependent on His grace, reliant on prayer and Scripture to keep your trust alive in God. Faith, the second character that is us to make every effort to develop. Be a person of goodness. I mean, it's not that hard. Have integrity in your decision making. Choose what honors Jesus even when no one is looking. The third trait, knowledge. Be a person of knowledge. Study Scripture. Ask questions. Stay curious. Learn theology that leads to transformation, not arrogance. Fourth one, be a person of self-control. Resist the impulses that gratify the flesh. Set healthy boundaries on habits. Here's one for me on technology. Set healthy boundaries on speech. Fifthly, be a person of perseverance. Don't quit when it gets hard. Lean in to the hope and to the community that you're a part of. Godliness. We're called to this. To practice presence with God. There's a calling. Worship Him. Be grateful in prayer. Align your motives with His. Be a person of brotherly or sisterly kindness. Here's a calling. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Don't hold grudges. Carry one another's burdens. Ultimately, Peter draws this together with being a person of love. Expend yourself on behalf of others. Serve without complaining. Be extravagantly generous. Be endlessly compassionate. Live with the humility of Jesus. Verse 9, 4, and here comes a warning from Peter. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Here is our calling, and here is what we are to be anchored in. To live in such a way that reflects the way that you've been loved. That's what we are called to. To live in such a way that reflects the way in which you have been loved. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, here's the reminder, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, which Peter's whole point is that you do that by making every effort to live a Jesus-shaped life. And here's the promise, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Again, Peter is doubling down on these qualities, though you know them and established in the truth that you have. Now, as I read through this, I got a sense that, you know, Peter was holding a mirror up to the churches that he was writing to and asking them to consider what they see when they look into the mirror. And you know where this is going. And if you haven't seen Cool Runnings, you ought to put a mirror at the end of your bed and wake up to yourself, because it's a classic. But there's a classic scene right towards the end of the movie. There's a guy called Junior, he's one of the Jamaican bobsled team members, and right before the big race, he is standing in a hotel room and he looks into the mirror. Junior is full of doubts, full of questions, full of insecurities. I mean, Junior has worked incredibly hard to get to this point, but he's haunted by comparison. Looking at the other bobsled teams going, they're far better than me. What am I even doing here? Who am I to even be on this stage? And then his mate, Yul Brynner, comes alongside him. And look, I don't condone all of the language. It's not like real bad, but, you know, teeters on the edge of, you know, can you play that in church? We're going to watch it. Goes for 60 seconds. Pull the lights down. The kids up the back have broken the technology. Well, you can go home and watch it in your own time. I'm not going to act it out. But Yul Brynner comes alongside him and says, "What do you see?" And Junior's, again, as I said, he's kind of going, "Not much." But Yul Brynner says, "I see pride. I see passion. I see a bad, bottomed so-and-so that don't take no crap from nobody." And so he says, repeat it after me. And, you know, Junior kind of looks in the mirror and he says, "I see pride, I see passion, I see a badass, mother that don't take any crap out of nobody." And he says, "Junior, say it again." And just kind of crescendo moment, and Junior looks down the barrel of the mirror and he proclaims this truth of himself. You know, when we look into the mirror, spiritually speaking, what do we often see? You know, I know that I often see deficiency. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't have what it takes. My past and my mistakes disqualify me. I've failed too many times. Others are more gifted. Others are more holy. Others are more called. Often when we look into the mirror, we see someone else measuring our faith against others instead of God's grace. We compare ourselves. When we look into the mirror, often we see distortion. We look at ourselves through a lens of our weaknesses and not of God's promise. But friends, Peter reminds us in both of his letters, but especially this one, that you are not defined by your failures. You are not defined by your deficiencies. You are not defined by how other people see you. You are defined by who has chosen you. You are defined by who has called you. You are defined by who has equipped you. The truth that Peter is reminding the church of then and for us now is that you are chosen by God. That you are equipped with the full resource of heaven, with everything that you need. The power, the presence, and the promise of God. You are called by His grace. But friend, also that you are responsible to ensure that you are growing in maturity, in knowledge, in character, and in love. And what I want us to do is take communion this morning, and there's a mirror for you to look in. And when you come and take communion, I don't want you to see your deficiencies, or I don't want you to dip into comparison. I don't want you to look into that thing and see the distortions that easily we can run through. There's three words written on that mirror: chosen, equipped, and called. And I'm not going to ask you to stand there and do your hair in it or anything like that, but as you come and you take the bread and the juice this morning, friend, reminded who you are, who you have been called to be, who has called you, who has loved you, who has given their all that you could live this life of fullness, of hope, of freedom, of fruitfulness, being effective for God. It is to this that we are called, friends, to come and be reminded of the truth that you are chosen, that you are equipped, and that you are called. I'm going to invite the band, come on up, and I'll pray for us as we come and take communion this morning. Let's stand together. Oh, I sense that the Lord wants to minister to us this morning. Perhaps you feel like you're running off a, you know, life run on Makita tools, and you just feel like you're getting nowhere with it. This whole project of following Jesus seems harder than what it should be. Maybe it seems like when things get tough, it's just not working. When it feels like, you know, you're just hitting your strides, the batteries go flat. When it feels like, you know, the things get left out in the weather, that just easily gets destroyed. You know, the Lord has a promise for you that He has given you everything. He's blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has equipped you. And maybe taking up the tools that God has given you, His power, His promise, and His presence is for you this morning. You know, perhaps you're wrestling with this sense of even identity. Are you chosen? Yes, you are. And the Lord would love to minister to you this morning into that place. You know, maybe there's a sense of forgottenness. Maybe a sense of loneliness. Is God even with me? Does He care? Friend, as you take communion this morning, I want you to know you are chosen. And maybe you're wrestling with this idea of calling. Perhaps you're feeling that shame and guilt of, have I missed it? Maybe you put too much pressure on yourself. Maybe you're overthinking this idea of calling. Maybe it's become such a weighty thing for you that you've lost the joy of the Lord in the midst of being called to a fruitful and effective life in Jesus. And maybe this morning He wants to reinstate your understanding of what it means to be a called and a loved child of God. So Spirit, I pray that as we come and take communion, that You would minister to us in Your name. God, that You would remind us of the depth of our chosenness. That since the beginning of time, You peered through the passage of eternity and You saw each one of us. Your eyes have been toward us since You put the stars in the sky. Your heart has been inclined to us since the very first thing You spoke into existence. That You're a God who has been in pursuit of us, Your kids. You have chosen us. You have handpicked us. You have called us and chosen us to Yourself. God, I pray that that would be a truth that sinks deeply in. And God, we are equipped. We have everything we need to live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be transformed into the glory of the Son. And then ultimately we are called to this, called to a fruitful and effective life. Called by Jesus, called to Jesus, and called for Jesus. And so God, I pray that in this moment as we take communion, remembering what You have done for us, that we would in fact look into the mirror and see that we are chosen, that we are equipped, and we are called to live this life in Jesus' name. Amen.